Romans chapter 10. How easy is it to become a Christian? How easy is it to become a Christian? How easy is it to avoid going to hell? How easy has God made it for human beings to be saved? This question is obviously a vital one. If it is very difficult to find out the way of salvation, if it's very difficult to get hold of or discover whatever the way of salvation is that God offers, then it's no surprise that so few people actually discover the truth. If it's very difficult to be saved, maybe that's why most people are not saved. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is still answering that big question that's been on his mind since the beginning of chapter 9, which was, has God let Israel down? Has he failed Israel? Is it his fault that many Israelites have not become Christians? In chapter 10, Paul wants to show how amazingly easy it is for Israelites to trust in Jesus. And he's going to show us that an unbelieving Israelite actually has to work very hard at avoiding salvation. They have to work hard to avoid being saved, not the other way around. Paul wants to show that if any Israelite rejected the gospel, it was not because the gospel was too difficult to discover or too hard to understand. If any Israelite refused the gospel, it was simply because, verse 21, they are disobedient and obstinate. Paul is going to show us, if any Israelite, in fact, if anybody in the world is not saved, does not trust in Jesus, it definitely isn't God's fault. That's what this chapter's in the Bible for. It's definitely not God's fault if anybody is not saved. But in saying this, that any Israelite should be saved, Paul is not wanting to just shrug his shoulders about the fate of his fellow Jews. He begins chapter 10 in the way he began chapter 9. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He announces his passion for the salvation of the Jews. His passion is Jews for Jesus. His heart's desire is that the Israelites may be saved. But why haven't they all become Christians? Well, Paul diagnoses the problem, verses 1 to 3. These unbelieving Israelites are zealous for righteousness, but this zeal, this desire, is a lustful, sinful passion because it is against God's way of righteousness. Verse 3, they sought to establish their own righteousness rather than accept or receive the righteousness that comes from God as a gift. But wasn't the purpose of the law given through Moses, wasn't that designed to make people zealous for obedience? Isn't the law satisfied when people are full of enthusiasm for morality and obedience? No, verse 4. And that's the great big claim that Paul puts before us in verse 4. The purpose of the law is Christ. The telos, the purpose, or as it is here, the end of the law is Christ. The law pointed towards Christ so that everyone who has faith may be righteous. The law finds its goal in faith in Christ so that the whole world may be included in God's elect community of faith. The law is thwarted when it is used as an excuse for religious zeal or Jewish nationalism. Paul sets out then this first great claim of the chapter. The purpose of the law is not morality, but faith in Christ. The law was designed to point Israel to faith in Christ. Well, that is a pretty surprising claim. Many of us might have thought maybe that wasn't what the law was about. So Paul has to back his statement up and prove it, which he does in verses 5 to 9. Verse 5, he says, Moses describes for us the kind of righteousness that the law is encouraging. The man who does these things will live by them. Well, that phrase is quite parallel to the phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that's a quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. So Habakkuk says, the righteous will live by faith. And Moses says, the man who does these things will live by them. Now, the question is Moses saying something different to Habakkuk? Does Moses think the way to life is doing these things? And Habakkuk says, no, the way to live is by faith. Well, no, actually, Paul says, no, they're both recommending the same way to live. The righteous will live by faith, Paul is going to show us, means the same as the man who does these things will live by them. Moses isn't recommending righteousness by works rather than by faith. Not at all, says Paul. And this is why Paul carefully explains the teaching of Moses in verses 6 to 10. Now, the NIV, the translation of the Bible that we're using this morning before us, it uses the word but at the beginning of verse 6, and that is badly mistaken, badly mistaken. It should be either and or so. It's not Moses describes the way righteous by the law this way, the man who does these things will live by them. But on the other hand, there's another kind of righteousness which Moses describes. No, Paul isn't making a contrast between two parts of the teaching of Moses, as if Moses couldn't quite make up his mind about what was the best way to get the right to get righteous before God, as if Moses sometimes recommended works righteousness and at other times faith righteousness. No, he's going to show us that Moses only ever recommends faith in Christ. Paul is going to explain that one statement of Moses from the rest of the teaching of Moses. He explains one part of Moses from another. So verse 5 and 6 should be, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them, and the righteousness that is by faith says, like that. So Paul's going to set out for us, what is it to do these things that Moses talks about in verse 5 when he quotes Moses there? When Moses says you must do these things and then you'll live, what is Moses talking about? What are we to do? Okay, Paul says, let's find out. And he chooses Moses' farewell sermon of Deuteronomy chapter 30 from verses 11 to 14. Right at the end of his life, Moses is summarizing the meaning of all the laws and commandments that have been set out in his lifetime. All that huge body of law that has been given through him over all those years. And Moses is coming to the end of his life and he's thinking, well, I've got to make sure that everybody understands what was the point of all this law. Some people might have got a bad memory. Some people just may not have a good way of reading all this stuff and they won't be able to gather it all together in their mind. So I just want to make sure, Moses thinks, that before I go, everybody knows what it is, that the one little thing they should have learned from all this law. Okay? So that's what he does. He preaches this evangelistic sermon to the people of Israel, and he wants to tell them in the most simple terms what the Lord God wants them to learn from all the laws that he's given them. So let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 from verse 11. It's on page 209 in our church Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 30 from verse 11 on page 209. Okay, Moses says, "Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, 'Who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' Nor is it beyond the sea or beyond the abyss so that you have to ask, 'Who will cross the abyss to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." Okay. So in this mighty conclusion to the law of God, the summary of those first five books of the Bible, really, Moses begins by telling the people that it is very easy to do what the law requires. It's very easy to do what the law requires. And that's what Paul spells out for us. We'll go back to Romans chapter 10 and we'll watch how Paul explains those words of Moses. Back to Romans chapter 10 on page 1137. It's very, very easy to do what the law requires. Moses wasn't telling the people to trust in the law or their own obedience or to commit themselves to a huge program. They were to trust in Christ. See this in Romans chapter 10 from verse 6. Righteousness by faith is not based on human effort, so it doesn't think, who is going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? Romans chapter 10 verse 6. Nor does the righteousness that Moses is recommending think, who's going to bring Christ up from the dead? Both of these ideas are ridiculous because God has done these things for us. There is nothing left to do. Rather, verse 8, the proper response to Christ's work, to the Lord, the proper response is right on the tip of our tongues, ready to burst from our hearts. It is simply to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that we don't need to raise Jesus from the dead, but accept that God has done it all for us. Or for Moses and the Israelites of his day, they, I suppose, would have to think, God will raise him from the dead. We don't need to achieve it. He will do that. In this way, we are saved. This is how we are saved, by simply trusting God to work salvation for us in Christ. That's what Moses was recommending. That's what Paul is recommending. I like that at the end of verse 8. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, Paul says. So Paul's saying, first of all, that he is claiming he's standing shoulder to shoulder with Moses. And he says, me and Moses, we've preached exactly the same message, exactly the same gospel. There's no difference. Everything that Moses is saying, this is what I'm saying, that you must simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, verse 10, the righteousness of God requires no works from us at all. We simply believe the truth and are declared righteous. We confess our faith in Christ and we are saved. It is that easy. It's the easiest thing in the world to be saved from hell, to become a friend of God. It's the easiest thing in the world. It's a no-brainer. Anyone can do it. Anyone who does that is saved. And the Jews have had this preached to them in the law of Moses for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, even before Apostle Paul wrote this. When Paul wrote this, the Israelites had had that preached to them through Moses for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The point is this: if any Israelite is not saved, then nobody can accuse the Lord of failing them. It's the easiest thing in the world to be saved, and he's told them this for thousands of years. Then Paul quotes Isaiah 28 verse 16 again in verse 11. He's already quoted it at the end of chapter 9. And we're reminded that the only way of knowing permanent freedom from shame is to simply trust in Christ. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, the fact that Isaiah uses the word anyone here, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, sparks Paul into the global nature of the gospel again. Verse 12. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The Lord richly blesses all who call upon him. He richly blesses all who call upon him, whether Jew or Gentile, anywhere. At any time, it's really easy. Anyone who calls upon him, he richly blesses them. He doesn't reluctantly and a tiny blessing, richly blesses anyone who calls on him. And then in verse 13, Paul quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, to make the same point in case we missed it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So becoming a Christian, avoiding hell, being saved, is the easiest thing in the world. Anyone, everyone who simply calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's own promise to the world, and the Jews have known this for thousands of years, and we all know it too this morning. So, why haven't all the Jews been saved? That's the question Paul's still got in his mind. It's not the Lord's fault. God hasn't failed them. That's completely obvious by now. God hasn't failed them. So what's gone wrong? Why hasn't every single Israelite become a Christian? Well, that's what Paul thinks of from verse 14. He keeps thinking about that question and answering it. Because surely all the Israelites have called upon the name of the Lord many times in their daily prayers. They would always have said, you know, sometime during the day, "Oh Lord, save us," or something like that. It would have been in the liturgy. Yes, but, says Paul, verse 14, they cannot truly call on him unless they have faith in him. It's not a matter of just saying the words without any meaning or substance. A person actually does need to trust in him. It's not enough to simply say that Jesus is Lord, unless one really believes this, you know, means something by it, trusts Jesus. Okay, well, continuing in verses 14 to 15, maybe the unbelieving Israelites do not have faith in Christ because they've never heard of him. Maybe that's the problem. They've just never heard of Christ, they've never heard of the Lord. And maybe they haven't heard of him because no one has ever told them about Christ. Continuing verses 14 and 15. And maybe the reason that nobody ever told them about Christ is that no one was ever sent to Israel to tell them the saving word of Christ. But now we find ourselves back accusing God of failing Israel. We say it's his fault that the Israelites haven't been saved. He hasn't sent people. Is it his fault that so many Jews have not become Christians because he hasn't sent preachers of the good news of Christ to Israel? Well, Paul doesn't answer those immediately. He's going to answer them all in the next few verses, because all those questions are possible reasons to explain why so many Israelites have not accepted the good news of salvation. So what Paul does now is he's going to reject each one of those possible excuses one by one. It begins then with the quotation from Isaiah 52 from verse 6 to 8. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, quoted here in verse 15. Because that describes the excitement of Israelites seeing a gospel preacher coming to preach the gospel news, the good news of salvation. So, simple point, if Isaiah wrote about gospel preachers coming into Israel and excitedly greeting them, then there obviously had been gospel preachers who visited Israel. So, Israel has in fact had gospel preachers sent to them, because Isaiah had seen them coming, to tell them to call upon the name of the Lord. They of all people then cannot claim ignorance. In fact, Isaiah himself was a gospel preacher, as was Moses, as Paul has already said. Well, and all the prophets were gospel preachers. So, no, it isn't that no one's been sent. Plenty of people have been sent to preach the gospel to Israel. But, verse 16, not all the Israelites believed the gospel. Why is that? They didn't believe the gospel delivered by these good news preachers. Well, that was Isaiah's own depressing experience, as Paul quotes here. Although Isaiah was one of the preachers with beautiful feet, the gospel preachers, yet he was not welcomed in the way described in Isaiah 52, verse 7. You know, when Isaiah came, people didn't say, "Oh, how beautiful are the feet of Isaiah coming to preach good news." Instead, Isaiah finds himself in Isaiah 53, verse 1, at saying to the Lord, "Lord, has anybody believed our message? Who has believed our message?" He's very depressed, Isaiah. He finds that people weren't excited to hear the gospel. No one believed it. In verse 17, then, Paul summarizes the point of verses 14 to 15. A person only believes if they hear the message. And they only hear the message if they receive the word of Christ. So he's just recapping what are the possible excuses left. So, why hasn't all Israel got faith in Christ? Why hasn't every single Israelite become a Christian? Well, Paul rejects two excuses in verses 18 to 21. First, did they not hear? Verse 18. Did they not hear? Perhaps these gospel preachers that the Lord sent were very quiet or didn't say what they were supposed to say or said it to the wrong people or something like that. Maybe that's why not all the Israelites believed. The Lord had just chosen bad people. But Paul thinks that's ridiculous because he immediately answers that question. Did they not hear? Of course they did. Of course they did hear, verse 18. And what he does is instead of going through each of the prophets in the Old Testament and vindicating each one and showing that, yes, they did a good job, and let's look at the next prophet. Yeah, they did a good job, and next prophet, they did. He doesn't do all that. What he does is he just makes the really big point beyond all those points. Paul quotes from Psalm 19. Let's have a look at that. He quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4, Psalm 19 on page 552. Why does he quote that psalm? He quotes from verse 4, but we'll read verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 19, and we'll see why that's the really big answer to the question he's just set himself. Psalm 19, from verse 1, on page 552. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And then the bit that Paul quotes, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Okay, we'll stay back in Romans 10 now. So, Paul doesn't then bother to vindicate each individual prophet. He cuts through all such discussion and goes to the really big point. Even if the Israelites failed to read or hear a single prophet, either Moses or Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of them, nevertheless, the whole creation proclaimed this message of the word of Christ. The heavens have been declaring this message. The skies, in every language, to everybody in the world. It's impossible to have avoided it. And Paul makes the same point, of course, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." So, everybody has heard the gospel. Everybody's heard the word of Christ. Of according to St. Paul, because it's not just the prophets who have been sent to proclaim it, but the whole creation proclaims the word of Christ. This helps us to answer one of those questions that come up from time to time, isn't it? What happens to those who've never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to those who've never heard of Christ? Well, on the basis of Romans chapter 10 and verse 18 and Colossians 1:23, we have to say that there isn't anybody who hasn't heard of Jesus Christ. There won't be anybody on Judgment Day who will look up at Jesus and say, "I don't know who you are." Everyone will know who he is. No one will have the excuse of being ignorant of Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Paul comes back to here in Romans chapter 10. Have they not heard of him? Of course they've heard of him. Creation proclaims him, even if they did manage to shut their ears to any of the gospel preachers. But, verse 19, perhaps they didn't understand the gospel. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe the word of Christ is really hard to understand. Maybe Christ is a really mysterious person who's very hard to grasp, so that only a few of the Israelites managed to get hold of him in their minds and understand what was on offer. Yet, this is that Paul replies, verse 19, that's no excuse, because the Gentiles, who were totally without understanding, have in fact believed in Christ. And that's what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 32:21. A nation that has no understanding will believe the gospel. Gentiles who haven't got a clue about the living God, never heard of Moses and the Messiah or nothing like that, they will nevertheless call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. They will call on Christ. That's happened. This church is full of us. In fact, then, Paul goes on, and now he quotes in verse 20, Isaiah 65 and verse 1, people who didn't even seek for Christ have found him. Christ revealed himself to people who didn't ask for him. So, if the Gentiles have obtained righteousness when faced with none of the advantages of Israel, then Israel has no excuse at all. God has definitely not failed Israel. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is so amazingly easy that even people who have no understanding and haven't bothered to look for him at all are still able to trust in him and be saved, then there can never be any excuse whatsoever for even one single non-Christian Jew. And then he goes on to verse 2 of Isaiah 65. We learn that, this is the final verse of Romans chapter 10, we learn that all day long the Lord has stretched out his hands to disobedient and obstinate Israel. Yes, the nation of Israel had the greatest evangelist of all, the Lord himself, offering them forgiveness and salvation with outstretched hands all day long, every day. If there are Israelites who still refuse Jesus the Messiah, then it is, according to Paul, simply because they are so utterly disobedient and obstinate. After Paul's argument, we can see that God has not failed Israel in any way. He's given them so many possibilities for salvation and continues to do so that no one will ever be able to point the finger at the Lord God of Israel and say it's your fault. Paul has gone to great lengths here to show us that the whole history of Israel was a history of being presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law given through Moses was not a manifesto for morality. It was an evangelistic presentation, a call to faith in Jesus Christ. The Israelite who will not accept Jesus the Messiah can only do so by burying their head in the sand and refusing to the righteousness that comes from God, and instead seeking a righteousness of their own invention, verse 3. Of Romans chapter 10. But this chapter has not only taught us how easy it is for an Israelite to become a Christian. The whole world, every one of us, every person in the whole world has been reminded how utterly simple it is for anyone to escape from the coming judgment day. You know, it's not as if Israelites are more hardened to the God, or more resistant to Christ than anybody else. They're just a test case. Paul is showing, look, there's an example of how amazingly easy it is to become a Christian. It's amazingly easy. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody in the world is in the congregation listening to the heavens and the skies preach an endless sermon about Christ day after day, night after night. Confessing Jesus as Lord is right on the tip of every human tongue. It seems impossible that anyone can avoid doing it, confessing Jesus is Lord. Similarly, the word of faith is in every human heart, verse 8, waiting to be believed. How can anybody resist believing in Jesus, calling upon the name of the Lord, and being saved? We need to take this to heart, don't we? Nobody goes to hell unless they are determined to do so. That's the point. Nobody goes to hell unless they are determined to do so. That being saved is the easiest thing there is. It's easier than breathing. The only way salvation can be avoided is through, verse 21, obstinate disobedience. The terrible truth, then, of this chapter is that there can be no excuse for unbelief. There can be no escape from the judgment to come for those who refuse this amazingly simple gospel. For those of us who have called upon the name of the Lord, this chapter gives us a passion for evangelism, doesn't it? If nothing in the world is as easy as being saved, well, you know, evangelism should be really easy. The proper response to Christ has been given to us, waiting on our lips and in our hearts. We're going out to people who already heard this message. We're reminding them of it. We're reminding them of the sermon of creation. Or as Paul said in Acts chapter 17, God is not far from any of us. Our entire existence takes place in his presence. Those who deliberately close their mouths from confessing Jesus as Lord and harden their hearts against believing in him will never have anyone to blame but themselves. No one will ever be able to say that the Lord God made salvation too difficult for them. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the honor, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.